Okay, Colossians chapter 1, and I shall read again verses 24 to 29. I've just began looking at this rich passage last week. Colossians 1 at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, this goes on to the first five verses of chapter 2 as well. It really is a continuation of the same section, but I'm only just going to focus on these verses. Last week I said I introduced it as Paul's ministry, and I said there were four things, aspects of his ministry that he spoke about in these verses. That it is in Christ, that it's from God, that it's a ministry of the word, and it's for the church. But I only got as far as in Christ last week, so I want to finish it off today. And when I just to summarize, very remind you very briefly what I said last week. The ministry as it is in Christ really is, I looked at verses 24 and 29. And in verse 24, Paul speaks about his sufferings, and in his flesh filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And then in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And of course, so his ministry being in Christ, but this particularly, he begins and ends this portion with struggling, with suffering and struggling, which doesn't sound very encouraging, but to Paul, that was what the ministry was. I just said, in relation to suffering, in a sense, how can an apostle's sufferings help us? I just briefly touched on four ways in which suffering helps others. One is simply the labors that lead to his, for example, imprisonment and his being beaten. That helps people, so that's a very simple way, a functional way, that they're helped by the fact that he struggles and he eventually suffers, but the ministry leading to that helps people. Secondly, that as in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when we suffer, we are comforted and enabled to help others. So as a consequence of suffering, the ministry we receive from the Lord enables us to help others. That's another way in which suffering can help people. Thirdly, the fundamental way is what I called the union with Christ, a mystical union it's sometimes called, that we are in Christ, that we have all our sufferings are in the fellowship of his sufferings. He says this kind of thing, we share abundantly in Christ's affliction, he says in 2 Corinthians, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, he says in Philippians 3. Christ says to Saul, on the road to Damascus, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Whereas, of course, Saul was going to persecute the church. So Jesus identifies with his people in their sufferings. In a sense, all our sufferings are in Christ in that sense. But also with that, we share in the power of Christ as well, that the life of Christ. And Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4, that death was at work in me, but life in you. So there is this remarkable way in which our sharing in Christ, we share one another's sufferings and blessings, and we enrich one another. And then the final one was that the strange phrase, he says that I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now clearly there's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions in terms of their atonement, in terms of the redemptive quality of Christ's sufferings. Nothing needs to be added to what Christ did in his life and death. Paul is saying, well, Christ isn't here now, as it were. He can't go on. And part of the ministerial life, part of the apostolic life, part of what Jesus warned and promised his own people would that they would be persecuted, that they'd be hated in the same way as the world hated him. So in a sense, we share in that. And in the ministry of the gospel, there is a suffering which is filling up simply because Christ isn't here anymore. What is lacking in his afflictions? So there is that side of it too. And then he in terms of struggling, verse 29, he uses these powerful words that I toil and struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I looked at how do we lay hold of God's power? Well, you don't just sit back and wait and do nothing. Faith is not sort of passivity. You go out and start working for the Lord. And as you work, you find he works. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that according to his will and purpose, what's the Paul say? That we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you work it out, God works in you. And that's how we come to find God's work in working in us. Okay, that's a brief summary of last week. The next three points are rather briefer. If the ministry is, as Paul explains it here, is in Christ, that's it's also from God. And he says in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. So ministry is a task entrusted, given to Paul. Ministers are not volunteers in the sense that the initiative comes from them. The initiative in ministry must come from God. Even if it is experienced only as God giving someone a desire for the ministry. So it is God who works, and a stewardship is something entrusted. And when something's entrusted to you, some of you may be the trustee of something or other, a trustee of a charitable company, or a trustee of somebody's will, or a trustee in a trust where you're holding money for someone else. You are accountable. You are responsible for what is given to you. You're not a free agent with what you have in your possession as a trustee. According to the law now, all elders and deacons are trustees. And then we have the holding trustees as well, I think they're called, of the land. So you're accountable, and you're always accountable in the first instance to God, if you are a minister. But you're accountable to God through the church, and I think ministers who tend to keep saying I'm only accountable to God, are usually dangerous, because it can be an excuse for being a maverick. And you have to remember that God has placed you to be accountable to the church, and so provided the church is doing its biblical task, then there shouldn't be a conflict between being accountable to God and accountable to the church. Sometimes there may be. If a church is going wrong, a minister might have to be accountable to God and at cross purposes with the church for a time, perhaps. If the minister's going wrong, well, then he's got to be accountable to God through the church, and the church must exercise discipline. But ultimately, your accountability is to God. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 4. He uses this language in 1 Corinthians 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. There's not many who could say that, is it? But I am not thereby acquitted, he says. It's not my judgment that counts. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. So Paul is there conscious of the fact that he is a trustee. So you serve the church, you're answerable to the church, but accountable ultimately to God. It's the stewardship, your ministry is from God. And it's important to remember that. The third of my 4 points, the second one to tonight, is that it's a ministry of the word. In Christ, from God, of the word. In verse 25, Paul says, the stewardship of God given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. That was what it was for. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? But there's a lot tied up in this. In verse 26, he says, he defines that word a little bit more fully. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, what does he mean by a mystery? Well, pagan religions at that time gloried in mysteries and secret rites, secret knowledge that was the prerogative, so it was thought, of a few elite or elect. But that isn't the kind of mystery that Paul means here. He may be using the word, but he then uses it very Christian sense. It's a mystery that's been revealed. It was hidden for ages and generations. Period, perhaps he assumes he means of the Old Testament period. It was hidden within the nation of Israel, as it were. But now revealed. It's now been made known in the gospel to his saints. So a mystery is something once hidden, but now revealed. Again, just to turn to another letter, Ephesians 3, where Paul, as I said before, Ephesians and Colossians often touch on the same matters. They were written in a similar period while Paul was in prison in Rome. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So, similar kind of language. He is one to whom the word of God has been revealed. He's making it known, this mystery that is in Christ Jesus, and in particular that the Gentiles, that all non-Jews, now it's not something contained within the nation of Israel, the gospel is for everybody, are fellow heirs and members of the same body, partakers of the promise. So this is, it's the mystery. But the mystery is not just the truth contained in Christ. He says to them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again, like Ephesians, the mystery is not the truth of the gospel in itself. It's here. It's the fact that now it's gone throughout the world. But notice this lovely little phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think it's one of those little things you can just remember simply and tuck it away in your mind and think about it and meditate on it and, you know, think about it as you're... Well, you won't be going to work, actually, will you now? But, as you would have gone to work, but as you're sitting at home thinking about In fact, you might have gone to work. Think about verses like this. What a beautiful phrase, Christ in you. In verse 28, he uses the much more familiar phrase, in Christ. Okay? Mature in Christ. And we see that very often. We're much more familiar with that, in Christ. We know you read Paul's letters, you don't go very far before coming across that phrase, a man in Christ, a man in Christ, he calls himself. But here he is, Christ in you. Right? Is there a difference between them? Well, possibly. You're in Christ refers to your status, your destiny, the sphere of your salvation in Christ. You are in him, secure for eternity. He is your justification, your sanctification, your wisdom, your redemption. Christ in you refers more to the present experience of spiritual life. He is in you by the Spirit. And according to John chapter 14, verse 22, Jesus says, so the Father and the Son as well. You can't have one person of God without the other two. So God dwells in you. But here specifically, Christ dwells in you as your Saviour. And he says, this is your hope of glory. The fact that the Christ is in you. And the focus there on Christ as the hope of glory. In you in Christ, Christ in you. Both are true. His presence dwelling in you guarantees eternal joy. And as I said, how great among the Gentiles is this hope. We take it for granted, don't we, that the gospel is for the whole world. That was a very new idea for Paul as a Jew, and very difficult for the Jews of his day to accept. But it is a wonderful truth that for the whole world there is one gospel of salvation. You know, how remarkable is that? And how that impels the missionary work that we need to be supporting and be involved in. I can't help wondering, too, if for Paul the idea that now that Christ had come for the whole world was reminded him that this was the last days. And I wonder if that sort of drove his excitement about it as well. That the last days didn't mean he thought Christ would be coming tomorrow. He knew he could come any time, but he remembers that if now the gospel is going out to the whole world, then the next big stage in history is the return of Christ. And you see that thought and that excitement pulsating through the New Testament. There is no major salvation event now until Christ returns. And that's a wonderful thing. And the idea of that the gospel's gone out, I think, includes that for Paul. So the word is to proclaim Christ. Verse 28, him we proclaim, he said. We proclaim Christ. You don't proclaim a philosophy. You don't. You're not like the philosophers of old or teachers of a lifestyle various ologies, osophies, and isms. You proclaim a person, and you proclaim his work as God and Saviour. And yet there's a practical bent to all this preaching as well. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. What does it mean, warning? It's a word used quite often in the New Testament in these contexts by Paul about describing an aspect of his preaching ministry. It literally means something like setting the mind in order. Correcting, really. Putting straight. Right? It's in Romans 15, it's translated instruct, in some versions admonish. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, admonish. In our present letter, Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Notice almost exactly the same phrase, Colossians 3, 16. They're addressed to the church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Here in chapter 1, him we proclaim, warning, admonishing everyone, blah, 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 and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Almost exactly the same thing. So this ministry of teaching and admonishing is not just for the apostles, is it? You know, how good are you at teaching and admonishing with all wisdom? We'll come to that when we come to chapter 3. But clearly Paul expects a ministry of the word to be exercised by all the saints, all Christians. We should be able to help people, to teach people, to guide people through the scriptures. And one has to say admonishing is somewhat negative. You can't get away from the fact that there is a kind of, there is implied in the use of the word admonish here, a conflict with the behavior and possibly the beliefs of the person you're dealing with. There's instruction involved in this admonition. Sometimes it's actually translated instruct in our versions, or warn or admonish. But there is a negative there. There is implying some conflict with what the person or people are doing or believing or saying or the way they're living. Now, it's important to remember that, because sometimes I think we feel in Christian teaching it's always got to be encouragement. It's always got to be grace. It's always got to be nice. It's always got to be, you know, comforting people and stroking them and so forth. And there is an element to that, of course. Encouragement is important. Paul would do that. But there has to be a conflict. We're sinners, aren't we? We always are going to need some instruction. We're always going to need correction. So if a teacher is not doing that in his ministry, to some extent, if we're not doing it with one another, you can do it nicely. Of course, you don't have to do it self-righteously or harshly or unpleasantly. But it must be there. And we must be able to accept it as well. We must be able to accept admonition, because we are sinners. We need correction. And this is clearly an important part of Paul's ministry. And then teaching, of course, well, that's a full range of instruction contained in the word of God. And then he says, with all wisdom. And I think with all wisdom, it really means that I would say it's to do with Christ. I would say all wisdom there is both, it's practically useful to people. It's not just left up in the air. Wisdom is applied knowledge, really. But I think there's an element of Christ in this. Christ is our wisdom, that his warning and his teaching is centered on Christ and his cross and the work of Christ's Spirit. And so you have wisdom there. It's relating things to Christ. And you see how Paul does this famously. For example, he's teaching the Corinthians about giving. And what does he do? He tells them the gospel. He says, for you know how Christ, he says, although he was rich, made himself poor so that you might become rich. He manages to bring the gospel into the most practical matter about giving. And I think that's teaching wisdom. That's the way wisdom works. It's relating Christ to our practical daily lives. And then this final phrase here, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I think ministers probably should have that written in their studies up on the wall or stuck on a postcard on their filing cabinet or something or other, because that's what you're aiming at. You're not just seeking to save souls, although God willing we are, but you want to present mature Christian. That's what Paul is aiming at. In Ephesians 4, again going back to Ephesians chapter 4, he says something rather similar in the context of the whole church. Do you remember he says, verse 12, he says, God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, pastors, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, maturity involves stability in our doctrine. Okay? We're not going to be carried around by every bright idea that comes around, and human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. And then it involves love, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, and so forth. So we are to be people who are mature in Christ, firm in our beliefs, speaking the truth, truthing it, literally, that word is, in love. And that love has to be there. What would you say a mature Christian is? How would you define a mature Christian? I think, surely, really, it must be, in the end, likeness to Christ, mustn't it? A Christ-like person, surely. Romans 8:29. God predestined those he knew foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we are aiming at. And that's what Paul wants to see. Mature Christians in our beliefs and in our behavior, our commitment to the truth and the practice of love. And all of that is the ministry of the word. Warning, teaching, in all wisdom, proclaiming him, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the word of God. It's a ministry of the word. And then the last thing, the last point is for the church. It's for the church. So in Christ, from God, of the word, for the church. And this keeps cropping up through the whole of this little passage, really. For example, verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for whom? For your sake. Right? The church. In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, Christ's afflictions were for the church. He died for his sheep. And the way in which Paul is continuing suffering in Christ is for the sake of the church. Just think about what this means, how central the church is to the purposes of God. Christ, we read at the end of Ephesians 1, is governing all things for the church. You know? Verse 25, the ministry is given for the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Right? To make the word of God fully known. To whom has the mystery been revealed? Well, the mystery hidden for ages and generations has been revealed to his saints. There you are. To you. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what is Paul's purpose? To present everyone mature in Christ. Right? Not just an elite few, not just a special little group, first-class Christians, but everyone. Oh, remember that. You know, there's always a danger in churches to have the... Well, you will get people who vary in spiritual maturity, without a doubt. But it should never be less than our ambition, personally, all to become spiritually mature. To keep on growing. And those who have a responsibility for leadership and teaching, it should be our responsibility to make sure that no one is left behind unnecessarily, that no one's left to coast, that no one is just switched the engine off and just trying to drift in the slipstream of others without putting anything into it themselves. There has to be that desire to grow, that everyone may be mature in Christ. And Paul says, it's for this I'm struggling. So then Paul has presented, he said that we may present everyone. And what does he mean by present? It's interesting. I sort of imagine a teacher waiting for the school's inspector to arrive to inspect his class, but probably with more joy and rather less trepidation, possibly, than a teacher might do that, or some kind of parade where there's the brigadier or whatever is coming, and the officer is waiting to present his troops, and he says, I want to present you. It's interesting, isn't it? Present you mature in Christ. And that is what he wants. He has very God-centered, isn't he, Paul? Totally God-centered in his ministry. It begins with God and it ends with God. It begins with the work of God in people's hearts and minds in Christ. It ends with them being presented to God on the last day. We'll see then what Paul says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, talking about husbands and wives as a picture of Christ in the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself. This is Christ presenting the church to himself here, different picture. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So that's a picture really of Christ presenting the bride to himself as a bride on that day. So there is, I think, it's a lovely passage, and it tells us an awful lot about Paul's idea of what his role was and the task of Christian ministry and the privilege of being a member of the Church of Christ.